Revelation chapter 15 tonight. We're starting a new chapter. If you remember, we're still, believe it or not, we're still in the seventh trumpet. We have not finished that. And so, we will continue on. These things that we talk about happen under that time period, the time period of the seventh trumpet. Tonight we're going to begin studying on the seven plagues, which leads to the seven vials. And if you look in chapter 15, verse 1, John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." And if you look over in chapter 16, in my Bible, it's just right across the page, verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels," now this is the same seven angels that you see in chapter 15, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." So he's talking about the same thing there. Now, for whatever reason, some men are confused on that. They claim that they're two different things, but they're not. These are the same. The seven vials, seven plagues, these are not, however, not the same as the seven trumpets. Some try to say they are. They're different because these fall under the seventh trumpet. They don't coincide with the other six, so they're not the same. Now, like I said, we're going to start on the seven plagues tonight, or if you want to refer to as the seven vials. It looks as though what he refers to as plagues in verse 1 of chapter 15 is the same thing as vials in chapter 16. So we'll look at it. We may go back and forth on the term, but just remember they're the same thing. But the wicked of the world are about to suffer the wrath of Almighty God in our study. Some will say that this is, and we have to be careful about this. Some say that this is the ending of life on earth as we know it, and it some the way they try to put it is this is it almost makes it sound like it's God showing mercy on man by ending things, but he's not. This is God's wrath on man. It's not mercy, it's wrath. It's just the opposite of mercy, and he clearly says that. He says there in verse 1, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." And he's about to pour out his wrath on man. We hear that term a lot. Notice in verse 1, John says he sees another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign. Now, we normally think of great and marvelous, we think something wonderful. This is not wonderful at all. At least for the people on the earth at the time, those who were not saved, the wicked. And he says, notice he says the seven angels have the seven last plagues. These are going to be the last plagues ever given to man as far as on the earth. Now, if you want some more consider what they're going to go through in hell is a plague, eternal plague, I guess you could say, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the last seven plagues that are going to happen on the earth. So that means that this is going to happen towards the end of the Great Tribulation. The time of the Great Tribulation is about to come to an end. And God's going to, and remember what we've studied so far, God pours out his wrath on the earth at that time. We'll remember what I told us when we first started we first started studying the seventh trumpet, things are going to get drastically worse as time goes by and during the time of this last trumpet. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they're claiming peace, prosperity, everything's good, but it's really not. It's only good if you're wicked. And by the time the middle part of the tribulation comes, things begin to turn drastically, and they start seeing God's wrath on men. This is a fairly short chapter. I wanted to get through the whole chapter tonight, but it's not possible. The more I studied, the more I saw. When I first read over, I thought, oh yeah, we can get through this in one service. No, it's not going to happen. We're going to get stuck in verse 2. So we're not going to get very far tonight. But in verse 2, let's just go ahead and read the whole chapter. We'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back to verse 2. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw it, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breastplates girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. A lot of information there. It doesn't look like it on the surface, but stop and do a little bit of meditation on this, and you see right away there's a lot of information here. So, back in verse 2, he says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass. Not a sea of glass, but as it were a sea of glass. This is a picture, or in other words, or a type of. We've seen John talk about these things before. Matter of fact, John's mentioned a sea of glass before. If we go back to chapter 4 and verse 6. And I know it's been a while since we've been that far back, but in chapter 4, verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So that here is a sea of glass mentioned again, or mentioned the first time anyway in this book. But in chapter 4, verse 6, we don't see the sea of glass mingled with fire as we do in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we see it's occupied. There's people there on the sea of glass. It says in chapter 15, verse 2, the latter part says, stand on the sea of glass. They're standing. These people are standing on the sea of glass. Remember, it's something we studied in Sunday school some time back now, but remember the molten sea in the Temple of Solomon? If we go back, let's go back to Second Chronicles, chapter 4. And something we need to remember, too, is there, the things in the temple were put there for a reason. They were types and pictures and figures of things to come. Remember, their whole way of worship, even their sacrifices and their offerings, were all a picture of Christ, of His coming, of the Messiah's coming and His death, burial, and resurrection, and all of that. But even the furnishings in the temple have meanings. They weren't there just because. They weren't there for convenience. If you think about, you go back, and our Sunday school teacher did this at the time we went through all this. If you go back and read all these furnishings of the temple, some of these things were very large, so it was not convenient to build them, for sure. Like this molten sea that we see here in chapter 4, and pretty well all of chapter 4 talks about the molten sea and the things that went along with it. In verse 2, also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about, and under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 and a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen. In other words, it was on their backs. And he goes into detail here and tells, you know, there was 3 of them facing different directions, north, south, east, and west. It tells where it was placed in the temple. We're not going to go through and read all this for the lack of time, but if you want to read all this later, you see he describes everything about this molten sea. And it was a bronze bowl, basically. Now, the pictures that you go on the internet and you see, everybody has their own take on what it looked like. You can do a internet search for molten sea in Solomon's temple. That's what I did. And you get all kinds of pictures. There's some where it has just a simple brazen bowl on the backs of these oxen. Some it has a very fancy, intricate, with intricate designs and everything on it. Some of them have the oxen with water coming out of their mouths, flowing down into the labors that are down below it. We don't see that in the scripture. I haven't seen it where that was the case. But in this case, in this molten sea that is in the temple, we see... Let's skip down to verse 6 in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 6. He made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They washed in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So they had these 10 lavers that were round about the molten sea, and that's where they were to wash the animals they were to offer for the burnt offering. The sea itself was for the priest to wash in. Was it for just their hands? Well, no. They had to be totally cleansed from head to toe. They were, if you want to call it this, they had to be baptized. They had to be immersed. They had to wash completely. Now, it's not baptism like what we think about. Don't misunderstand. But they had to be immersed completely in that water and bathed. They had to be cleansed before they could perform the offerings or the sacrifices. Now, the pictures that you see, I have no idea how those guys could have got into that bowl as high up off the ground as it was. So that's why I say be very careful what you look at on the internet, because some of the things that I saw, there's no way, you know, normal men, and especially the priest, some of those guys weren't that young. there's no way they could have gotten into that bowl the way it looks in some of those pictures. So I don't know. I'm just going to say I don't know exactly what it looked like. We have an I kind of have an idea here from the description that were given in Chronicles, but I don't think we know exactly. But we have an idea. Now, do you remember how many gallons of water it held? So one place says 24,000 gallons. Another one says somewhere between 16 and 24,000 gallons. 16,000, 24,000. That's a lot of water. That's bigger than your average bathtub. It's bigger than your average baptistry, you know. So one would think that it was big enough that however many priests were doing, were working the sacrifices that day, all of them probably got in there together, would be my guess. I don't know if the scripture tells us that exactly or not. I would have to go study that, and I haven't done that yet. But that would be my guess. Now, the 10 lavers are for washing the things, the animals, the whatever they brought for burnt offerings, but the molten sea was used for the washing of the priests themselves. And what does the scripture say about in our day and time, especially after Christ, after he came, after the Messiah came, are we not called priests? As far as, and so this sea of glass, if you look at how God's people are cleansed, we're, number one, we're cleansed by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. That without his shed blood, without us being washed in his blood, we're not saved. But that's part of our salvation. But this practice of cleansing in the temple, was a picture of, like I said, of things to come. It was a picture of the washing. The priests were washing themselves in this bowl before the sacrifice. Spiritually speaking, if you look at it in spiritual matters, we should be cleansing ourselves before we come to the Lord's service, to the Lord's house, to worship. Spiritually speaking, certainly we should be clean physically too. I understand sometimes we have to come, I've done it myself, had to come straight from work, and you don't have time to go home and take a shower or a bath. For sure, spiritually speaking, we should come clean, thinking on the things of the Lord as we prepare for that service. Now look in Psalms 119. This will be our last verse in the Old Testament. Psalms 119 and verse 9. Psalms 119 verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. To whose word? The word of God. And who is the word of God? Christ is the word of God. We see that clearly in the first chapter of John. If you want to turn over there for a moment. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Word. The Word of God. Another place that the New Testament talks about cleansing. We think of, like I mentioned earlier, we talk about the blood of Christ, being washed in the blood of Christ, but we're also, in this life, we're cleansed through His Word, through the study of His Word, through spiritually immersing ourselves in His Word. John chapter 15. I should have stopped there. John chapter 15, verse stayed over there. John chapter 15, verse 2. No, I'm sorry, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What word is spoken unto us? The word of the Lord, the word of Jesus Christ. We are cleansed, we are clean, made clean through his spoken word. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That he might, let's back up to verse 24, is that where we get the whole content, or the whole gist of this. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What were the priests doing? They were washing themselves in the water at the command, or from with obedience to God's word. They were about to offer sacrifices because or in offerings from the people to God in accordance to the law of God. In other words, according to God's word. Our command to cleanse, to spiritually cleanse ourselves, is to stay in God's word, to stay, to study, to meditate on God's word. That's why we encourage each other to study God's word daily. You know, it should be on our minds when we first get up in the mornings. It should be on our minds when we go to bed at night. It should be throughout the day. And I know we have things that occupy our time during the day. If we have a job or doing other things, doctor's appointments or shopping or whatever, there's times where our feeble minds will not allow us to think of more than one thing at a time. That happens, and the Lord understands that. But as much as possible, our minds need to be on the Lord and his word, what he tells us in his word. So I think we've seen here where Jesus is called the Word. We saw that in John chapter 1. So is it possible that this molten sea is the picture of God's Word? That's a question, not an answer. It's a question. Think on that. Is it possible that this molten sea, and talking about, like I said, in the temple in the Old Testament, many of the things that were, all of the furnishings there were types and pictures and examples of things that were to come. Those priests were bathing themselves, were to cleanse themselves in that molten sea before they offered sacrifices. And before we come before the Lord, are we not to cleanse ourselves by his word? In other words, to take a bath. But not just a bath, but to fully immerse ourselves in his word. Fully cleansed. So in chapter 15, verse 2, back in Revelation, we see the great sea is occupied by God's saints who came out of the tribulation. So in verse 2 he says, "And I saw it were, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, isn't the word of God also referred to as fire? Is a fire, or is tongues of fire in places? It's a consuming fire, if you will, because of its content, because of what it is, what it says, and who it's from, and especially for those on the earth who are condemned and who have no desire to seek the Savior. It's condemning to them. It's a fire unto them, consuming fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. They stand on the sea of glass. What are they standing on? They're standing on the Word of God. We look back, you know, we studied a couple sermons back. We studied about these, this beast. And if you turn back to chapter 13, in verses 11 through 18, it talks about this beast. In this verse 11, he says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had his two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause them, or cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So there's going to be people that are going to be killed because they won't worship the beast. They're martyrs, in other words. Martyrs for Christ. The only people that are not going to worship the beast are going to be those who the Lord has saved. "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And remember, when we studied it, that's the 666 number that is so popular. But back in chapter 15, verse 2, he says, "And them that had gotten the victory over all those things that we just read in chapter 13, 11 through 18, they got the victory over those things." But remember, the victory, they don't get credit for the victory. He says they had gotten the victory. But they're not the ones that get the glory or the honor for the victory. That goes to the Lord. He's the one that gives them the victory. It's a gift to them. They are protected. The Lord protects his people. And even though they're going to die as martyrs, might die a martyr's death, they're still protected from the beast, spiritually speaking. We see the great sea is occupied by God's saints who came out of the tribulation. These are, now remember, the 144,000 are a different group. They're still God's saints, but that's Israel. They're a different group. This is, I believe, is very possibly Gentiles that are saved during that time period. They are the ones who are going to refuse to worship the image of the beast. They're going to refuse to worship the beast. They're going to refuse to take the mark of the beast. And everybody says here they're going to refuse to take the number of his name, which is the 666. They're going to stand on the sea of glass. And where is the sea of glass? Well, if it's the same sea of glass that we saw in chapter 4, it's before the throne of God. And it says having the harps of God. They're going to play music. And if you go on, we'll go on to verse 3 in a moment, they're going to sing. John says they had gotten the victory over these things. So what is our victory in this life? It's our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. And we only have that faith because he gives it to us. Their victory, the victory that they are given, it's because of their faith in Christ is what keeps them from following the beast. That's the only thing. It was their faith in Jesus Christ that keeps them from the beast. But don't forget where that faith comes from. Like I said, it just comes from the Lord himself. It can only be given by God himself. Verse 3, we're not going to go much further tonight, but in verse 3, And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. First we see the song of Moses, and we're going to get more into verse 3 next time. But this song of Moses and this song of the Lamb, two different songs that they're going to sing. The song of Moses, remember the song of Moses is... it would have been a song that Moses and the children of Israel sang when they were leaving Egypt. It was a song of escape or of getting away. The song of the Lamb is a song of victory and a song of repentance, or a song of praise, a song of our salvation. In Him, in a song praising Him. We'll get more into these songs next time. And notice this, great and marvelous are thy works. Where did we start the chapter off with? Verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. Notice the word great is capitalized. Not sure. I don't know if that we normally see a word like that capitalized when it's referring to a proper noun, to one of the names of God or of His Son or something, someone. But I don't see the correlation here as far as great and marvelous. This is great and marvelous are thy works. I don't think He's referring to His name here. So maybe that's a misprint on the translator's part. I don't know, but. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Great and marvelous, the works that they're talking about is the works that we saw back in verse 15. It's going to be the plagues, the seven plagues, the wrath of God that's going to come upon the earth. That's the great and marvelous that they're talking about. He says, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. Why just and true? He is just. He's the only one that's just. And what He's going to do, His wrath that He's going to pour out on mankind at that time, will be just and it will be true. He's got reason to do it right now today if He wanted to. But that's not His plan. But with the way things are in the world, if God so chose, if it was His plan, we would be ripe for it now. And there's been many times down through history that the world has been wicked and it's been more wicked sometimes than at others. But now it's as though it's much worse than we've ever seen it. Then if you go to according to what Christ said in Matthew, it's as bad as the days of Noah. And we see that all around us. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The word King there capitalized because He's referring to the Lord. So we'll stop there for tonight. We'll come back and we'll look more at verse 3 next time. And then we'll see how far we get in the chapter. I was hoping with this being a short chapter, we could move on, but we'll see what the Lord has in the rest of the chapter. It may take two more lessons, but we'll see.